You'll notice we only have one page of notes tonight. Normally I give you all the verses and stuff like that. Tonight I didn't do that. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now you might remember, what is Deuteronomy all about? Second giving of the law. Basically, Moses is coming to the end of his life and he's going to give a review of their time together. And he's been with them for 40 years, so he knows a little bit about them, buried a lot of them. And from one of his stories, we'll learn a little bit about winning the spiritual war. Follow along as I read. We're going to start in verse 20. Sorry about that. Chapter 1, verse 20. I'll start in verse 19 just for the fun of it. We then set out from Horeb and went across all the great and terrible wilderness. You saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us when we reached Kadesh Barnea. I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession of it, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Then all of you approached me and said, let's send men ahead of us so that they may explore the land for us and bring back a report about the route we should go up to the cities we will come to. The plan seemed good to me, so I selected 12 men from among you, one man for each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol, scouting the land. They took some of the fruit of the land in their hands, carried it down to us, and brought us back a report. The land the Lord our God is giving us is good. But you were not willing to go up, rebelling against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites so they would destroy us because he hated us. Where can we go? Our brothers have discouraged us, saying, the people are larger and taller than we are. The cities are large, fortified to the heavens. We also saw the descendants of the Anakin there. And that's not Skywalker either. So I said to you, don't be terrified of or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will fight for you, just as you saw him do for you in Egypt. And you saw in the wilderness how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all along the way you traveled until you reached this place. But in spite of this, you did not trust the Lord your God who went before you on the journey and to seek out a place for you to camp. He went in the fire by night and the cloud by day to guide you on the road you were to travel. When the Lord heard your words, he grew angry and swore an oath, none of these men in this evil generation will see the good that I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land which he has set foot, because he followed the Lord completely. The Lord was angry with me also, and I'll stop there. All right. So in our introduction, you'll notice the sending of the 12 spies. I am presently reading a book, kind of like for my personal devotions, but I'm using it in a discipleship program with a young man. And the name of the book, it's by Erwin Lutzer, and it's called Overcoming the Grasshopper Complex. And he's using this story as the first chapter, but he's reading from Numbers 13 instead of Deuteronomy. In Numbers, it gives us a little bit more detail in some areas, a little bit less detail in others. In Numbers, it says that God said, choose 12 men to go. And here it tells us that the people suggested the idea, and I think God said, okay, fine, not a problem. So you got two different perspectives at that point. But when they came back and gave the report, they said There are giants in the land, and we seem like grasshoppers compared to them from our perspective, in our eyes. And also in theirs, it says. In other words, the way I see it must be the way they see it. Well, they really didn't know how the other people saw it, because 38 years later, when Joshua does the same thing, sends some spies into the land, what does Rahab say? We know what God did to get you out of Egypt 40 years previous. That testimony is still there. And we are scared out of our shorts. That's basically what she said. So their perspective, the way they viewed themselves and therefore everybody else, was way off. And because they didn't believe God, they got to march around the desert for another 38 years, for a total of 40. And everyone 20 years and older died. Did they win the spiritual war? No. They were disobedient. They were rebellious. God proved himself over and over and over again, and they never put two and two together and learned from it. Well, why is that important? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. So if you go back to our intro, the sending of the 12 spies, you'll see the passages there. The gathering of proof, they brought back a group of grapes that extended from the shoulders of the men that were carrying it to the ground. That was a cluster of grapes. The land is a good land, just like God said it. And then in Numbers, we have the 10 saying all these problems, and the people saying, oh yeah, we can't go. Deuteronomy tells us, you know, they got the report, they went back to their tents, and they grumbled in their hearts. In other words, they went home and chewed on it, talked about it, and determined that they weren't going to go. It wasn't the mob mentality out here with the group. It was personal decisions in the privacy of their own home that they brought back as a mob later. So that's the consensus. Then God appeals to them in back there in Deuteronomy 29 through 33. Moses is talking about, you know, God will go with you just like he did this, he did this, he did this. I did read part of that. But they refused, and therefore God's judgment came upon them in verses 34 through 36, which I didn't read, but basically told you about it. So Israel's continued rebellion and its consequences. In Numbers, it tells us the next day they decided that they would obey God. At which point Moses said, don't do it. I'm staying here. The ark is staying here. And oh, by the way, God will not be with you. Don't do it. They went. And my Bible says they were routed by the Amorites. In other words, it was like a 13-0 victory, not a 2-1 victory. So they were routed. So when we come up here to Hebrews, notice number 16. That's because this is supposedly the 16th week of our spiritual warfare lessons. Winning the spiritual war. Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 12. So let me read verses 7 through 11 here first. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. So we have a warning here. The who and the when and the who. Well, it says today. So that's the when. Who? If you hear his voice. Who hears his voice? We as in believers. Okay? And the reason why we emphasize that is because we might have an unbeliever visiting or something like that. Or listening on the radio. Not the radio, but the computer. So we are the believers. and we're talking about today, okay? He says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of testing in the wilderness when your fathers tested me and tried me. Notice, they saw my works for 40 years. So when did they harden their hearts and rebel? Back in that day that we just talked about. So notice the command and description of comparison. The command is do not harden your heart. Now, there are a couple of different ways to harden your heart. Does anybody remember any of them? You can just outright rebel and say no. You can listen and not do. So you can be like the servant that said, yes, I'll go out in the field and plant and not go. You cannot understand and not do anything about correcting that. That's another way to harden your heart. I would say that's a pretty good sign of a hard heart. If you're doing what you're told to do, but you're complaining all the way through it, you're not really doing it unto the Lord. So there are a couple of different ways to harden your heart, not just being outright rebellious. You can actually do what you're supposed to do or say you're going to do it and then kind of forget about it. It wasn't intentional to forget about it, but you weren't intentional in doing it either. Those are all ways of hardening your heart. One of the things, James puts it this way, to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. The one who is a hearer is, he's looked at his face in the mirror, he sees the big zit on the middle of his forehead, and then walks around forgetting what kind of person he was and wonders, why is everybody looking at my forehead? Okay? That guy hardened his heart. So he's not being a doer. So therefore, we're going to not harden our hearts. For those that just came in, there's some notes on the back table there. The command and description. Command, don't harden your heart. The description of comparison. When the fathers tested me and tried me, they saw my works and they provoked me. They always go astray in their hearts. And why did they fail? Well, that one we see here in verse 10. They always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, and therefore they didn't get to enter into God's rest. All right? So that's the warning. Letter B, the application and how to prevent it. Verses 12 through 14. I didn't put that in there. Sorry about that. 12 through 14. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. So, notice we need humility in verses 12 and 13. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. How could something like that happen? If you think it can't, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Okay? As soon as you think, I wouldn't do something like that, God says, okay, time to test. And he's not testing you for the purpose of causing you to fail. He's testing you to show you what's in your heart and try and get you to learn dependence upon him. Okay? It's going to prove that your faith is real in the long run. So there's a need for humility. But notice also, there's a need for understanding who we are in Christ. Notice what it says. Encourage each other daily while it is still called today so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. That actually goes underneath the need for humility, the need for understanding who we are in Christ. For we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. Now, one thing you need to understand about the book of Hebrews is whoever the author is, he's writing to a group of Jewish believers. And in that group of Jewish believers, there are some Jewish people that have come to a point where they're recognizing the truth, but they haven't become a believer yet, and now they're under persecution. So they're thinking about going back. And so he's trying to show throughout the book of Hebrews, you don't want to go back. Jesus is better than all that you could go back to. Okay? And so you'll see this phrase several times in the book of Hebrews, if we hold firm, if we continue. So that's what he's talking about. We've become companions of the Messiah. Now imagine with me, if you will, if we were to remember what's in Romans 6, what happened when Christ was crucified to us? We died with him. We were baptized into his death, into his burial, and raised again with him to walk in newness of life. We've been united with the Messiah. Now, if I've been united with the Messiah and you've been united with the Messiah, what does that say about us? We're united with each other also, okay? We're one big family, like it or not. You know, I did have a sister that kicked me down the stairs 1 year. She is kind of like my favorite sister now, but can I tell you, at the time, she wasn't. You know, now I have a real sister, a full-blooded sister that I wished her happy birthday just last week, Friday, and the crickets are chirping. She is my sister, though. And the same thing goes on in the church. We're a big family. And I recognize that within a family of sinners, there are those difficulties. Deal with them. But the reality is that's part of the way it is, because we're all united to Christ. And because of who I am in Christ, you might remember notes just last week. No. Yeah, it was last week. I gave you a list of 11 things that are true about us because we're in Christ. So the application and how to prevent it, if you're going to prevent hardening your heart, you've got to be humble and you've got to understand your need for the body. I should have had that as number two. And then number three, the need to understand who we are in Christ. Verses 15 through 19, their sin and its consequences. So we're referring back to the Jewish people that didn't go up into the land, and then God said, okay, fine, you're not going to go at all then. Verse 15 says, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it really all who came out of Egypt under Moses? Or who was he provoked with for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And who did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So notice in verse 15, they hardened their heart. Who did it? Verses 16 through 18, it was the Jewish people that came out of Egypt with Moses. Now, I don't know about you, but we have a tendency to look at an Old Testament story like this and think saved, unsaved. What we need to understand is they weren't saved like we are in the New Testament. And so therefore, they all came out of Egypt. They were separated, if you will, from the world. They were all baptized into Moses. So from this perspective, these people are believers in Jehovah God. Yes, they struggled with their idolatry. They had had a lot of years of practice before they left. They struggled with not believing God for day-to-day needs and things like that. Mm-hmm. None of us ever struggle with those things. But they were believers in Jehovah God. So when it says that they didn't believe, we're not talking about a quote-unquote salvation issue here. Now, I cannot tell you that all these people will be in heaven because the Bible doesn't tell me. But what we're talking about is followers of Jehovah God who didn't believe him. Now, wait a minute. That just doesn't sound right. Well, think with me for just a moment. The gift of tongues, a sign for believers or unbelievers. If you go back and look at the book of Acts, who, other than chapter 2, who was the gift of tongues? Who was the unbeliever that had to see something when the gift of tongues was used? In each case, it was the Jewish believers in Christ that needed to see, yeah, this group can get saved too. So they speak in tongues to show that this group's okay. The Samaritans, Old Testament believers, the disciples of John the Baptist, they had to come to faith in Christ also. And then you have Cornelius, the Gentile Roman soldier. Peter's given an answer as to why he was in his house to the Jewish council, the believers, the church in Jerusalem. And he says, you know, I started speaking to them. The Spirit of God came on them like it did us when we first believed. What happens when they first believed, or when did they first believe? Well, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they all spoke in tongues. So Cornelius and his family, they spoke in tongues. And he's proving to believers that Gentiles can be saved. Now, once you've taken care of that, those three groups, Samaritans, Jews wouldn't like them, Old Testament believers, they needed to have an update in their software. Okay, they need to know about Jesus, not just be a follower of John the Baptist, and Gentiles. Once those three groups are in, now what's the purpose of the gift of tongues? If it's assigned to unbelievers, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, if an unbeliever comes into your house or into your church and you're all speaking in tongues, he's going to think you're a bunch of nuts. But I thought it was, but if you prophesy, you're going to lay out the thing that's going on in his heart, and he's going to say, God is certainly with you. Now, yes, I understand with an interpretation that may also happen, but just trying to help you see how this thing works. So when we come back here, they had seen all kinds of signs. They were followers of Jehovah, but they didn't trust him. They didn't walk with him in trust. Yeah, they followed the pillar of fire. Excuse me. They followed the pillar of smoke. But when it came time to trust that he was going to take care of them, what'd they do? They complained. They murmured against Moses. And he says, you tested me 10 times. I don't know, as I read the story, I think it was a lot more than that, but apparently many of them were repeats of the last one, so God didn't count those or something. I don't know. So that's who we're talking about. Now, why did they do it? Notice in verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter into that rest, into that land, because of unbelief. So even though they were followers of Jehovah God, they were not trusting him. Now, why is that important? Well, let's follow along and find out. Letter D, the remaining promise of entering his rest, 4:1 through wherever we get to. It's obviously past 10 because number 2 is 4:1 to 10. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear that none of you should miss it. For we also have received the good news just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them, since it was not united with those who heard it in faith. For we who have believed enter the rest in keeping with what he has said. Notice number 1 there. What is that rest? In verses 3 and 4, let me read it again. For we who have believed enter the rest in keeping with what he said. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the foundation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in this way. And on the seventh day, God rested from all of his works. And of course, in Genesis 2:2, and on the seventh day, God rested. So what does that have to do with the price of beans in China? Well, we're talking about entering into his rest, and he rested from the work. Now, notice the next one down. What about John 5:17? Jesus says, my Father works until now, and what I see him do, I do. Now, wait a minute. I thought he rested. Wow. This one's not that easy, is it? This morning I got up at 5:30. I went to the gym. No, I didn't. I slept in for your job. I didn't sleep in for my job. I could have slept for another hour and a half and been just fine for my job. Yeah, I imagine you were. But I got up at 5:30 in the morning, and Lynn and I went up to the gym, and we did legs. And I slept in yesterday morning. We're doing legs, and can I tell you that when I'm doing legs, there's no resting involved. Now, I can stand up like this. I'm using my legs, am I not? And I'm resting. Because my legs are doing what they were designed to do, to support me. I can sit here and not think about my lungs, my breathing, my heart, and yet they continue to work, even though I'm resting. So with that in mind, in the first 6 days, God is creating. He's creating all kinds of systems that work together and putting it all in such a way that it's going to continue on. What's the work that he does today? He's holding it all together by the word of his power. It's doing what it was designed to do. So he's not having to keep something, keep doing something to make it new again. It's doing what it was designed to do. The human heart, for example. Doctors really don't understand why it stops. I mean, yeah, they can talk about plaque and all that kind of stuff, but the reality is doctors look at the human heart as a perfect machine. It just keeps on going and keeps on going. I mean, it's better than the, which bunny is that? Energizer bunny, yeah. It shouldn't stop. Well, why does it stop? Yeah, because it's time for that person to go on to their reward. Let's put it that way, okay? It stops because of sin. But the way it's designed, it should last forever. Interesting. See, that's how God did it. He did all of the work in 6 days, and now he's just holding it together by the word of his power, and it continues to operate without effort on his part. Like me sitting here, my heart keeps on pumping, even though I'm not putting any thought or effort into it. I am resting. So with that in mind, the Father is working till today. He's holding it all together. When Jesus was doing miracles on the Sabbath, they were complaining that it was work. And he said, look, guys, if your donkey fell in a ditch on the Sabbath, what would you do? You'd go and get it out, and I'm making a person whole. So therefore, this isn't considered work. Another way of saying it is, where God is extending mercy and grace, that's not work. That's just keeping things going the way they're designed to go. So with that in mind, this rest that we're talking about, notice letter C, what is the work that he is doing in that rest? He's keeping it all together. Notice verse 10. You go down here to verse 10, it says, for the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works. Before we're born again, where do works fit in? We are trying to do something to create this relationship between us and God, to establish it, to reconnect it. But the reality is, of course, that doesn't work. When a person works, what they get for what they do is a wage, not grace. But the person who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. So when a person comes to Christ, or when they enter that rest after they've come to Christ, they're ceasing from their own labor. They're not trusting in what they can do. They're just doing what they were designed to do. What were we designed to do as Christians? You're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. See, good works for a believer is kind of like the heart pumping when I'm sitting here at rest. I don't have to think about it. It just is what's supposed to happen. The lungs keep on going. Now, because I'm talking, they're having to go a little bit more, catch up, but I don't have to even think about that. The body kicks in and says, time for a big one. Okay? So when we're talking about that rest, we're talking about, to put it in words that we understand, we're talking about walking in the Spirit. We're talking about abiding in Christ. We're talking about participating in the divine nature. Several other, walking in truth, walking in wisdom, walking in the fear of the Lord. All of these things are part of the rest that God offers. Okay? So that's what the rest is. Now notice as we go along here, the continuous offer of this rest. Let me read verse 5. Again, in the passage he says, they will never enter my rest, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter it because of disobedience. Again, he specifies a certain day, today, speaking through David, after such a long time as previously stated, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Now, how did Joshua give them rest? Remember, 38 years later, Joshua brings the next generation into the land. And they battle the enemies of God, and they conquer the land. They didn't conquer all the enemies, but they conquered the land. So they entered into God's rest. They were where they were designed to be. Okay? But Joshua did it in around 1400 and change. In David's day, 960, he says, today, if you have heard his voice, do not harden your heart. So the rest is still being offered at the time of David. That's basically what he's saying here. Verse 9, therefore a Sabbath rest remains for God's people, and for the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. Let's go ahead and look at our notes again. So, number two, the continuous offer of this rest. As I just explained, we've got Joshua giving the people rest when they go into the land, 1400 and something, 1300 and something. We have David offering the rest again, and here the Hebrews writer, probably before 70 AD, is offering that rest once again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Okay? And so it's a continuous offer. Those who missed it, well, throughout verses 1 through 10, continually refers back to those Israelites that didn't make it into the land. Okay? Those who get it. Well, in verse 1, we see that they have a fear of the Lord. It says, therefore, while the promise to enter his rest remains, let us fear that none of you should miss it. Now, again, if you're not in a good relationship with God, fear here probably means fear. Okay? But if you're born again, the fear is you have a respect as to who he is and where he belongs in the priority system of things. Okay? Although they knew God, they glorified him not as God. For us, we know God and we're glorifying him as God. Okay? That would be the fear that he's talking about here. Notice the next one, number two there. They hear the gospel and have faith. In verse 2, for we also have received the good news just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. Huh? They heard the gospel back then? Well, I think the way my Bible has translated it, they heard the good news. You might remember when I read Deuteronomy 1, they basically said no, and Moses said, now, wait a minute. Remember what God said. Remember what God has done. He's going to continue to do that. See, good news, it's not up to you to go in there and fight against those giants. God's going to fight on your behalf. He's promised us this land. Let's go get it. But they didn't trust. They didn't believe. Okay? So for us, we've heard the gospel. and we've had faith. Now, as a Christian, can you hear the good news of there's a rest available? You can walk in the power of the Spirit and glorify God with your life and not trust Him. Sure you can. We've all done it. We've demonstrated fleshliness in various situations. The reality is today if you hear His voice, put that aside. He is trustworthy, is He not? He has promised that He'll be with us no matter what goes on, right? So therefore, if we don't abide, if we don't walk in the Spirit, if we don't trust, who's to blame? I don't know how many times I have seen people voice confusion and frustration with God because God didn't do it the way I think He should have. And one recently, I think I've already told you about, a friend of mine down in Texas. I haven't seen him since Bible college, so that is how much of a friend he is, but I know him, you know. And his girlfriend came and visited him. Now, he's my age, maybe a couple of years younger, his girlfriend. He was that strange in college that I don't doubt that he's finally found a girlfriend. But she comes and visited him, and something happens where he gets angry with God and basically voices that on Facebook. See if I ever serve you again. I mean, whoa. And I just wrote, boy, I'm so glad that our God is merciful and gracious, because when we don't understand what He's doing, we don't always respond correctly. At which point, he kind of messaged me and said, thank you very much for the encouragement, and he deleted the post. That's one of the things that we as brothers and sisters in Christ need to do regularly, probably. We'll see that a little bit. Actually, we saw that back in chapter 3, where we're to encourage one another while it's called today. Why? Lest the deceitfulness of sin harden your heart, right? So we've heard the gospel. We believed in Christ, but the gospel continues on day by day, does it not? Remember the book, The Gospel Primer? What are you supposed to preach to yourself every day? The gospel. You've got to remember what God has done, what you are without Him, how much you need Him, some of His promises, what He's offering for you in the long run. Those are all things that need to be mixed with faith on a regular basis. And then if you turn to the back side of the page, walking by faith, notice verses 3, 9, and 10. 3 says, for we who have believed enter the rest. In keeping with that, he said, so I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. And yet his words have been finished, his works have been finished since the foundation of the world. See, he's not working anymore. He's just maintaining what he did in his work. That's since the foundation of the world. But we get to enter that rest if we walk in faith. Notice verses 9 and 10. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works. He's not trusting in what he can do, but he is doing what he's been designed to do. Okay? And then notice number 3, appropriating this rest, verses 11 and 12. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart, etc. So appropriating this rest. Notice letter A. Diligence, intentionality. Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Jesus says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, what do you got to do? Well, that's what will happen if you abide and his words abide in you, but what do you got to do? You have to abide, and you've got to be in his word, okay? So there's intentionality, there's diligence, there is things for us to do, but they're what God has designed for us as believers to be doing, okay? Then number 2, or letter B, the Word of God in other places. Well, how about overcoming bad counsel or growing like a tree? In Psalm 1, 1-3, Oh, how very happy is the man that trusts and obey. Well, we sang the song, I figured it fit. And it does, but notice it starts from the negative side. Oh, how very happy is the one that doesn't listen to the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. But instead of that, he takes delight in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And what happens because of that? He's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does will glorify God, to put it in terms that we understand from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it says, will prosper. Okay? If it glorifies God, it's prosperous. Jesus said, do business until I come. Invest until I come. I want to see a profit when I come back. Well, you'll be like a tree, and whatever you do will prosper or glorify God. Okay? So that's overcoming bad counsel. How about overcoming the world's efforts to conform you? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or if you will, logical conclusion. Okay? And don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Okay? So that's overcoming the world's efforts to conform you. Overcoming the flesh by walking in the Spirit. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Ephesians 5:18 and following, parallel passage, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, you could put it in there. Walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. 2 Peter 1:3-4, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us through his glory and virtue, and by these he gave us these great and precious promises, that by them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world through evil desires. Okay? So the word of God is used over and over and over again as a reminder to us, hey, you need this. You need this. You need this. If you're going to win the spiritual war, you need the word of God. There's no getting away from that. Excuse me. So then, how about saves and changes a believer? Number four there. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it talks about how we're looking into a mirror darkly, but we're being changed from glory to glory as we're in the Word of God. See, as we're in the Word of God, the Spirit of God shows us Christ. Yes, he shows us ourselves. We'll see that in just a few moments here, but he shows us Christ. And the more you think about what Christ is like, the more you're going to become like him. That's the Spirit's job. That's the Word's job. From glory to glory, we're being changed. Okay? Or if you will, James chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, it says in 18 that, I got to think of it now. Oh, by his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Okay? In other words, he saved us that we might be the first fruits of his creation. And then it goes on to say that we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Okay? And then in verse 21, therefore, laying aside all that remains of wickedness, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Obviously, he's talking to save people, so what's he saying? You're going to enter into God's rest as God changes you through his word. And then we have the word of God here in verse 12. Well, what do we know about the word of God here? It's living and powerful. Remember, it changes us from glory to glory. It saves us when we're putting off and putting on. It gives us the kind of counsel so that we don't listen to the world's counsel. It gives us the strength so that we don't listen to the flesh. Notice, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows. Now, I did not look up this particular part of the passage because, first of all, you can do it on your own. second of all, I'm not sure how important it is for us to grab a hold of here. The next part, I think, is really important if we're going to talk about winning the spiritual war. Notice what it does. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, you're reading the Word of God, and the Spirit of God takes it and says, yeah, that's you right there. you're doing that. My wife, the passage in Deuteronomy, she's reading through that in her personal devotions, and she comes and tells me all about it. Says, God heard them when they were grumbling in their tents. This wasn't just a mob situation. They went back to their houses and discussed it, and they were grumbling about it. Man, that really convicts me, because my wife likes to rehearse things over and over and over again. You know, when I did wrong back in the day, because I never do anything wrong anymore, but when we were struggling with our marriage in the past, she would let everything go for like 6 months, and then she would tell me everything that I did wrong for the last 6 months. And then she would tell me another time, and then another time, and then another time, because she's a teacher and repetition is how you teach, you know? So she'd tell me about five times, about 1:30 in the morning, she's going like, yes, you're right. I was totally wrong. Please forgive me. Let me go to sleep. But she recognized, you know, when I get upset with someone and grumble about it in my heart over and over and over and over and over again, I am not trusting God. I'm not doing what God wants me to do. It's kind of like, I could have told you that. And sure, I could have, but notice it was the Spirit of God that did it. And all of a sudden, it made sense. For me to say it, it's just, yeah, that's your opinion. Yeah. But it's not that I shouldn't say it when, and believe me, I have. I've told my family, I never want to hear anybody talk about this family again. This other family, if you don't got something nice to say about them, because every dinner time we'd be complaining about this family's coming. Who cares about all that stuff? Well, they apparently did. Grumbling in their tents, you see what I'm saying? But it was the Spirit of God that pointed that out. So it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's one of the reasons why we need to be in it, so that we don't sit there and reaffirm to ourselves that what we think is right, when the Spirit of God is trying to say, no, if you'd come on over here to Hebrews, I'd tell you a couple of things. That kind of a thing. All right, so number four, other passages about winning that spiritual warfare, if you will. 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children. Remember, these people had the wrong idea of what they were like, and they imposed their view of themselves on those giants. They're going to think we're grasshoppers too. We have to remember who we are in Christ. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What resources do we have to fight this battle, this daily moment-by-moment battle? We have the power of the Spirit of God, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We have access to that. Or how about 1 John 5:4-5? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That sounds like if you go into the land, I'm going to fight for you and be with you, and I'm going to defeat them. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Believing the promises and all that goes with that. How about James 4:6-10? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. What's the first verse say? We need to fear. We need to be humble in ourselves. But he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Or if you will, he'll give you the victory in the spiritual war. You can't do it if you're not trusting him, if you're not looking to him because you think you can handle it yourself. No, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's where, you know, I believe in God, but right now in this situation, I can handle it. I'm doing my own work. I'm not doing as I've been designed to do. Okay? Or how about 1 Peter 5:6-9? Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we see again this need for humility, for trusting in God, submitting ourselves to Him, and resisting the wicked one. Okay? And he does say casting all your cares upon Him. If you go back to the Hebrews passage, of course, verse 16, therefore let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. Again, that's just doing what God has designed us to do. That's not working. That's doing what He's designed us to do, trusting in Him. So, application. Winning the spiritual war starts by recognizing that there is one, and it is fought in the everyday, moment-by-moment experiences, trials, people, bosses, spouses, and children, or if you will, and parents. The devil is stepping up in each of these moments and speaking some truth and some lies. Will you continue to listen and respond in the flesh, operating according to the habituated strongholds, or will you be prepared by beginning to walk in humility and dependence on God's Spirit and His Word, looking to the difference that God has made and is making in your life, the armor that God has provided, and being intentional in the sanctification process? See, so often we think about the spiritual warfare as, okay, we're going to send out this crew to do a lot of evangelism, so that means now we really need to pray. Instead of understanding that spiritual warfare happens in the everyday moments of life. Satan is going to attack you there long before he ever even thinks about attacking you because you're going to go do some kind of evangelistic crusade. Maybe it's because that's where all of us live and most of us are not involved in evangelistic crusades. Okay? And he is going to use the tools at his disposal. What are they? Your boss, your spouse, your children, your parents, siblings, other people in school, at work, birth mothers, the guy driving down the road behind you who can't seem to go fast enough and you're in his way. All those people, that's all opportunities to walk with God and rest or listen to the devil and walk in the flesh. Now, if you're going to do the first one, walk with God and rest, you got to be in His Word. You've got to make this day-by-day, moment-by-moment thing with Him a reality. It's not Sundays, it's not Wednesday nights, it's not when I do my 2-minute devotional Bible for busy people. It is, God is with me when I'm driving down the road. Yeah, Lord, I know I'm going a little bit fast right now. Give my muscles the ability to relax a little. you know, He's with you when you're doing all that stuff. Whether you eat unto God. Whether you don't eat to God. Whether you live unto God. Whether you die unto God. It's all supposed to be done for Him. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you do all to the glory of God. You are resting as you do so. Make sense? Now, I just asked a question that talks to your brain. Do you see the need to start thinking differently about these things? Now I'm wanting to talk to your hearts. Do you see the need to, you know, as hard as it is for me to get into the Word every day, I need God's Word. And the first week and a half, 2 weeks, you may not get a thing out of it because God's going to test you. Are you going to keep it up? Or are you just going through a stage? If you keep it up, those who seek me with all their hearts, they will find me. Something to think about there. See, if you're seeking God with all your heart, it doesn't last 2 weeks. Keeps on going. Keeps on going.